Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, I think your journal page should be around page 40. Traditionally, Mother's Day is the third highest church attendance Sundays of the year. And so I think the reason for that is I think a lot of moms say, the one thing I want for Mother's Day is for all my family to be in church with me together for that day. So if you're here because your mom somehow manipulated you to come, welcome. Thank you for being a good boy or a good little girl. We're working through the book of Genesis and are unlocking this really important person named Abraham. In fact, when James speaks of Abraham, he calls Abraham God's friend. Paul, when he spoke of him, he said that believers in Jesus are children of Abraham. You remember how offended the religious Pharisees were when Jesus said that they were children of the devil and not children of Abraham. This man named Abraham, Christians and Muslims and Jews, all trace their roots back to him. In Genesis 12, we saw that God called Abraham away from his pagan family, called him out of his country, away from his household, to go to a land which, by the way, I'll show you later. Can you imagine that? Hey, I want you to leave. Who are you? I want you to leave. Where would you want me to go? I'm not going to tell you yet. Just leave. I'll show you later. And within this calling, God gave him three promises. He says, I promise I'm going to give you a land. It'll be your own. I'm going to make you a great nation. And oh, by the way, the whole world will be blessed in you. And so what does Abram do? He leaves. He obeys God and he arrives in the land of Canaan. Now today's passage may just be the most important chapter in all the Bible. Honestly, it answers the eternally important question, how can a sinner like Abram, or we might say, how can a sinner like us be made right with a holy God? There's a lot of things in our life that we can agree to disagree on. Like, we can agree to disagree about how a church should function. We can agree to disagree about how the Bible is interpreted. We can agree to disagree on how to raise kids or just a host of other things. What we can agree to disagree on is how sinners like Abraham and sinners like us are made right with a holy God. Genesis 15 is the John 3 of the Old Testament. And then when we get to Genesis 15:6, that's the John 3:16. Genesis 15:6 actually answers Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born when he is old? We said that Genesis is the book of beginnings. Well, Genesis 15 is the chapter of first. Genesis 15, we see the first prophecy of Israel being held in captivity for 400 years in Egypt. In Genesis 15, it's the first time we see the phrase, the word of the Lord came. That phrase would be used over 100 times more in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, it's the first time we hear the words, fear not. And that phrase, fear not, would be repeated throughout the Bible at least 360 times. So you could actually take those fear nots and just make your own little devotional, work through one at a time every day, and it would take you a year to get through there. Genesis 15 gives us the first time that there's a recorded vision in the Bible. Genesis 15 is the first time we see words like believe or reckoned or righteousness, which really is the summary of the book of Romans. Genesis 15:6 is so important that there are three chapters in the New Testament dedicated to understanding that one verse. You know, one of the most commonly asked questions that I get is, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Right? If we agree, Jesus saved everybody, right? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Well, what about the Old Testament? How are people in the Old Testament saved? Did they get saved by works? Did they have to keep the law? I mean, what if they just tried hard or just really were sincere in offering their sacrifices? And the answer to that question is found in Genesis 15 and in the life of Abraham. Look what Paul said in Romans 4 about it. He says, What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know what they were asking Paul? How did people in the Old Testament like Abraham get saved? He says, was it works? Well, if he was justified by works, then he could brag about it, but not before God. So if Abraham wasn't saved by works, then how was he saved? If Jesus is the only way to heaven, then how did Abraham get saved if Genesis 15 is literally thousands of years before Jesus walked on the earth? And I believe that once we get through this chapter and we see how a sinner like Abraham, how he got justified, how he was made right with a holy God, then we're going to see how sinners like us can be made right with a holy God. And we're going to see that both of us are saved the very same way. So Genesis 15, I'm going to read the whole passage or the whole chapter, and then we're going to work back through, and we're just going to go through one at a time, one verse at a time as we do this. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heaven, count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, well, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Not too many hard names there this week. We've had some rough ones in recent weeks. But in verse 1, it's important to know how it starts. And he starts with saying, after these things. As soon as you read that, you should ask the question, after what things? Like, what was going on that God would say, after these things? Well, after these things, so this is after Abram conquered four kings who'd been terrorizing the region for well over 12 years. This is after he rescued Lot. This is after he tied to Melchizedek and gave the rest of the spoils to the king of Solomon. I'm sorry, king of Sodom. After all of this, Abram, now you got to figure, he's in real danger, right? Imagine Chedorlaomer. He's the head of these other four kings that Abram has defeated with cunning and deception. Imagine what he must be thinking. Surely he's seeking revenge. Surely he's gathering up the other three kings to attack Abram's army. How many people were in Abram's army? 318. It's not a big army. And then God shows up. And so point number one we're going to look at is God's promises. God's promises. And he says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Why do you think God would say, do not fear, Abram? I think it's because he was really afraid. I think he was legitimately afraid. He has stirred up a hornet's nest, potentially, by rescuing Lot. I mean, he didn't just rescue Lot. He took all the spoils from these kings. And so God shows up in a vision in the Bible here. First time that you see this in the Bible. And you go, well, what did that look like? It doesn't really say. I don't know if it was God physically showing up in front of him. Maybe as the angel of the Lord where he could talk face to face. Maybe it was just he had a dream and in his dream that he hears God saying this. Maybe God just right there, Abraham just hears a voice. It doesn't say. It just says that he has a vision, that the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This is the first time we see that. It's also the first time we see that the Bible, we see God as a shield in the Bible. And that term is used of God throughout the Bible. I could have went to dozens and dozens of verses about God being a shield. I'll just read a couple of them to you. Psalm 28, verse 7, he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Proverbs 30, he says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And the idea of a shield, as you keep reading more verses, is this promise that God has to shield his believers. From what? Shield us from our enemies. Shield us from Satan. Shield us against temptation. Shield us against bitterness. But there's another promise in there. He says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Wait a second. What reward? Because in ancient battles, to the victor came the spoils. He just gave all the spoils away. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and the rest of them he gave to the king of Sodom. He didn't take any spoils. So what's Abram's reward? Ultimately, it's a very great reward. And I'll give you a hint. His reward is God himself. That's the reward. We'll look at it later when we work through Hebrews 11. Look at verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, it's been years since God first showed up to Abram promising to make him a great nation. But now he's wondering, he's like, what's going on here, God? Like, you promised, and so I've got questions. And so point number two is Abram's concern. Because you got to figure, how is God going to do this? Right? Not just, okay, God, yeah, I believe you that front one from me, or that I'm going to be a great nation, but we're not getting any younger. I'm getting older. Sarai's getting older, and this doesn't seem to work. And so he's probably this question has been festering his mind for years. Now that God shows up in a vision, he finally gets to ask it. God, how am I going to be a great nation if I don't have any kids? How am I going to be a great nation when, you know, Sarai's not getting any younger, God? You've seen her, right? You know what I was thinking? Why didn't he say Lot is his heir? I mean, it seems to me that Lot would have been his heir, but he's not mentioned anywhere in here. It never tells us why, but it's interesting to see how God answers Abram, though. Look at verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So in the Greek and in the Hebrew, whenever you want to highlight something, you do it by word order. So for us, if we wanted to highlight something, we might put all bold or all capitals or maybe put it in a highlighter or underline it. Well, in the Greek and Hebrew, you just to emphasize something, you put it at the first. You know what the first word in verse 4 is? No. No, it's not Eleazar. Rather than being Eleazar, it's going to be one that comes from you. And you know, God could have, he's being so kind to Abram. He could have said, what did I tell you? I mean, I've already told you once. Did you not listen the first time I told you? But he doesn't do it. And for us, you know, as I kept reading through this, I kept thinking, yeah, but I know the end of the story. I know what happens at the end. Abram doesn't know anything. I mean, he's literally just trusting in God's promise. He's over 75 years old. His wife is over 65 years old. Realistically, he's probably in his early 80s. There's no kid. And so he believes God's promise, but thinks that God is going to fulfill his promise through Eleazar. And God just debunks that. What's interesting, though, is the very next chapter. So next week, you know what we're going to be studying? Abram and Sarai running ahead of God, trying to fulfill this promise that one from your own body will be your heir. And he does that through Hagar. And so how does God respond? Look at verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, I'm sure it was one of those nights where you look up at stars and it's just full. If you've never been in a like just total dark kind of place where you don't have all this ambient light and you look up in the stars and you can see the Milky Way, I think that was one of those nights. I mean, just stars everywhere. And you can just picture God. He takes them outside. He goes, "Hey, look up. Count those stars. 1, 2, 3. Oh, wait, I think I counted that one already. Okay, 1, 2. You can't count them. Way too many. God, I can't count them. That's how many descendants you'll have." This is the same thing he said in Genesis 13. Except in 13 he says, your descendants will be like dust. Like, look down. Look at the dust of the ground. You see the dust in the ground? Count the dust in your hand now. I can't. That's how your descendants are going to be. What's the point he's making? You take Genesis 13 and Genesis 15 together and you go, listen, whether you look down at the dust of your feet or you look up at the stars of the sky, you can't fathom how many descendants you're going to have, Abram. And for Abram, that is all he needed to hear. Right? Remember, we started this sermon saying that Abram's reward would be very great. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so for Abram, this is the link. This is the link between who God is and what God has promised. He who comes to God must first believe that he is. But he also must believe in the reward, the promise that he's bringing. So think about it this way. Without faith in who God is and what God has done, it is impossible to please him. Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. If you've never spent much time studying your Bible, understand this. This may be the key verse in all the Bible. The key to unlocking the mystery of how an unrighteous sinner can be made right with a holy God is actually found in three words of 15:6. I circled those words: believed, reckoned, and righteousness. The first word, believed. Abram believed in the Lord. Right? Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to him must believe that he is. And so point number three is Abram's faith. Abram's faith, or Abram's belief. Abram believes that God is, and he trusts his promise by faith. So the belief is not, so you go, well, what did he believe? Right, did he believe that he'd have a lot of children? Yeah, he believed that. But here it says he believed in the Lord. In the Lord. You say he trusted in the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord. By the way, that's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, because of this, here's a commentary. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, how? By faith. Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. What's it say? The believer. How did Abraham get saved? The same way we do. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. The consistent message of the Bible is that faith, the belief, its trust in Christ is how an unrighteous sinner is made right with a holy God. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to believe in? The Hebrew word in Genesis 15 for believe means to lean your whole weight upon. In other words, it's all or nothing. The pulpit was a little bit, I think the mat was a little bit back today, and so I keep pulling this back, right? To put my whole weight upon. Now, if I could do this, right? In fact, with our old pulpit, I used to do this all the time. I could do this, but am I putting my whole weight upon it? No. What would happen if I put my whole weight upon it? Oh, yeah. And it's on video. That would be so funny, right? Yeah. But that's the kind of faith, right? That's the belief. Your whole weight upon. Like, there's no other choice. It's all in. It's all or nothing. Like, this thing would have to protect me. Problem is, it can't. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then that word, believe, just in the book of John alone, almost 100 times, just in John. And so to biblically believe is to completely trust. It's to lean your whole weight upon what Jesus has done for you. John 20, verse 31, he says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so to put your whole weight on Christ is to have life. Which you could say then, to not put your whole weight on Christ is to abide in death. You know, Abram's problem that he needed saved from is the same as the problem we need saved from. Abram was a sinner just like we are. Paul tells the Roman church, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say, there's none righteous, not even one. So it's not enough to be religious. Was Abram religious? Yeah. I mean, Genesis 12, he's obeying God. He's following God by faith. But he didn't have saving faith. He never leaned his whole weight on God. He obeyed the one true God of the Bible, but his obedience didn't make him righteous. Do you think he believed in God? Yeah, I don't think you leave unless you believe. But I don't think this was belief in. I don't think this was trust in. I don't think this was putting his weight on God. I think he believed the facts about God, maybe in the same way the demons do. I get so many people, they'll say, well, I believe in God. Look at James 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I mean, do the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Do the demons believe that he rose from death? Yes. Do they believe he was born of a virgin, that he died on the cross, that he lived a sinless life, that he is the second person of the Trinity? Do they believe that? Do the demons believe all these facts about Jesus? Yeah, they were there. But would they put their whole weight on him to trust him? No way. That's the difference. Abram believed when he built an altar. Abram believed when Melchizedek blessed him. Abram had faith. He didn't have saving faith. So he was at the altar, right? He was at God's altar, but he was not in God's kingdom. And listen, I know we keep going over this point over and over and over again. Why? Because that's the next verse. We have people who are in church every single week. They give money. They pray prayers. If we had a benediction at the end, where an invitation where people came up, that they'd walk aisles. They get baptized. But they're more like Abraham in Genesis 12 than they are of Abraham in Genesis 15. None of those works can save. Abram was saved because he believed in the Lord. And there's a huge difference between believing about the Lord and believing in the Lord. Believing about the Lord keeps you in your sins. Believing in the Lord makes you righteous. In verse 6, Abram believed in the Lord. And then it says the Lord reckoned, or you might say credited, you might say imputed righteousness to him. Like he got it. Like, I understand what this is all about. He understood that through his body, the Messiah would come. And you got to wonder, how much information did Abram actually have? Like, we live on a different side of the cross than Abram did. We have so much information. I mean, we can develop this wonderful systematic theology of Jesus paying for our sins on the cross. We can look back at the Old Testament, see where it was pictured. We can look at the New Testament, see where it would happen. We can look into the future and see what's going to happen because of it. We can look back at church history and all of these things. We have so many advantages. I wonder what Abram knew. I doubt Abram knew of a cross, because the cross wouldn't be invented for thousands of years later. I doubt that he completely understood how the death of the Messiah would put his sins on Jesus' account. We can surmise for sure that Abram knew enough that by faith, a Messiah would come from his body that would save him from his sins. And he believed that by faith. And when he believed by faith, God credited it to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous. He was imputed righteous, which is exactly what happens to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the greatest exchange that has ever been made. Jesus takes our sin and he takes our shame, and what he takes all of the guilt, all of the transgressions, all of the iniquities, everything we've done. And he said, that's me. That's on the cross. And then he credits to you literally the righteousness of God. And so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son. This is how God saved Abram, but it's also how God saved Moses, and it's also how God saved Paul, and it's also how God saves you and me. Romans 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works... In other words, to the one who's trying to earn his way to heaven by being good or going to church or whatever you're trying to do. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, well, instead of working, what do you do? But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You get the perfection of Jesus Christ. He gets your sin. And so the people in the Old Testament were saved just like the people in the New Testament. It is faith in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with any amount of works that any of us can do. It is by grace and it's free. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you lean your whole weight on him and what he did at the cross, then he saves you and he credits to you his own righteousness. Look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and to possess it. And so here's God reaffirming his promise. Not just to make him a great nation, but to give him land. I brought you from Ur to give you this land. Look at verse 8. He says, he said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? This land is a critical part. This land is going to be the place that one day the final stages of life as we know it will take place when the Messiah comes and reigns on the earth. You know, in AD 70, Israel was scattered from that land. And for millennia, they were a nation without a land. By every account, it seemed that the promise of God would not be fulfilled. And then in 1932, G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. He says, "I am quite convinced that the teaching of Scripture as a whole is that there is no future for Israel as an earthly people at all." May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. And God kept his promise to Abraham to send the Messiah. And he kept his promise to Abraham to restore the land to Israel. And he will one day keep his promise to return to that same land. And Abram says, "Yeah, but how will I know?" It's the same thing we would do. Don't you love this guy? First, he's like, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Yeah, but how? "Now I'm going to give you this land. How will I know?" Legitimate question. Because Abraham's looking by sight, right? I mean, there's 10 pagan nations ruling in this land right now. I mean, it'd be one thing if Abram owns the land, but how are his descendants going to possess it if all these nations are there? Look how God answers verse 9. "So he had said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." God, Abram asked the question, and what did God say? "Bring me some animals." So he answers Abram by not answering him. He answers Abram by instructing him to do things that create a covenant with Abram. It's a really interesting tradition that they would have where they would take these animals and they'd cut this covenant and they'd sacrifice the animals. So they'd cut their carcasses in half and they'd lay each half on opposite of each other. And then once they had all these animals in two, then the two parties together would walk through the sacrifices, saying in essence, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, do to me what happened to these animals. Slaughter me. I'm doing my part. And so point number four is God's covenant. So here's Abram. Kills the animals. Does as God says. Lays them on the ground as instructed. And then you notice he spent the rest of his day fighting off vultures. Finally, he falls asleep. Look at verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain.'" Now think about this. Here's Abram thinking, "So tell me about my land. Tell me about my nation. Tell me about my people." He's probably really excited, right? How many kids am I going to have? What are they going to be like? What's their future like? How many doctors or lawyers? I mean, how many state senators are there going to be? What does God say? Verse 13, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Abram hears the terms of God's covenant. 400 years. Enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That had to be terrifying. Did that happen? Yeah. We're going to see later in Genesis when how Jacob and his family went to Egypt to be protected by Joseph. And then they grew into a mighty nation. They went there as just 70 people. The problem is the bigger they got, then the more of a threat they were to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh enslaved them. That's Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Well, how many years were there in Egypt? Were they in Egypt? What's it say? 400. The problem is Exodus 12 says 430 years. Okay. Genesis 15 says 400 years. Exodus 12 says 430 years. Is that a contradiction? The obvious answer is no, it's not, because there aren't any contradictions. It could be, and some commentators will say that Moses used round numbers. So if somebody, maybe we go to lunch after church and Sherry says, "How many people were in church today?" I said, I think there were 200 people. And then this afternoon, Rick sends me a thing and says, "We had 194 people. Did I lie? Did I seek to deceive?" No. So some commentators will say that this is just using round numbers. I actually think there's a better answer to this. It says here that they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Well, in the first 30 years in Egypt, they weren't enslaved and oppressed. The first 30 years in Egypt were the good old days. That's when Joseph was in charge. When Joseph was gone, though, they were afflicted for the next 400 years. Just like Genesis 15 says, 400 years. And oh, by the way, just like Exodus 12 says, 430 years. Verse 14. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Okay, so who's the nation they will serve and God will judge? That's Egypt, right? They served them for 400 years. And then God judged them and with 10 plagues. But how does God take an enslaved nation and bring them out of slavery with many possessions? Well, he told them to ask for the possessions. Yeah, that probably worked really well. Look at Exodus 12, verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. Isn't that funny? They just asked. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have the request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Again, we can go, we can look at Exodus and see that. Abram knows nothing. To him, God's word comes as this terrifying dream. We know the end of the story. Look at the next promise, verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. 175 was when, how old he was when he died. So I thought, what was 175 years ago? 1848. What big thing happened in 1848? Well, a bunch of things, but here's the one I found most interesting. Gas lights were installed at the White House. They were high tech at that point. Imagine the conversation you would have with your 175-year-old grandfather. Look at verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So in other words, 400 years are over. God's people are going to return to the promised land. That, by the way, is the book of Joshua. But he's going to wait to give the land to Israel until the iniquity of the Amorites were removed. And you go, why would God wait so long? Well, I think it's because God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I mean, he was with you, right? And then once Israel returned to the promised land, the Amorites were destroyed, just as God said they would be. Look at verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And we're going to explain more of this in our application point, but just know that the oven and the torch is clearly a reference to God. The oven was used to refine metals, and that flaming torch is a picture of God appearing to Abraham as light. Which again, that's consistent throughout the rest of the scripture, right? Remember, he appeared as light on Moses' face after Moses had been on Mount Sinai. Remember, he appeared as light to Paul on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself called himself the light. But who goes through the dead animals? Abraham? No, he's sleeping. God does. God cuts the covenant by himself, because it's an unconditional covenant. If Abraham would have went through the animals, that would mean that Abraham was obligated to do some type of work in order to stay in the covenant. But God does it all. He finishes it. In fact, one of the last phrases Jesus makes on the cross to declare that the covenant has been ratified is, it's finished. The price for sin has been paid in full. No need for you to pay anything. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So Galatians 2 in the New Living Translation says it this way: I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. Verse 18, and on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now listen, this is a neat little progression here. When Abram first left Ur, God said, I will show you the land. In chapter 13, he says, I will give it to you and your descendants. Now he says, I have given it to you, this land, to your descendants. So this land that God is speaking about, this, it's actually a huge area, most of the Middle East, belongs to Abram's descendants as the promised, through the promised son Isaac. Well, who are Abraham's descendants? Well, the Jews, physically speaking, look at Galatians 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's your land. Look at verse 19. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. That's the boundaries. It encompasses most of the Middle East. Solomon, who had the most amount of land, he didn't have all of it. And it won't be until Jesus steps his feet on the Mount of Olives and he reigns from David's throne that the land of Israel will reach the full dimensions that was promised by God. And so you look at this chapter and you go, okay, so how do you apply this thing? Well, two primary things that I want to camp on here. Number one, trust God to refine you. Trust God to refine you. I mean, in verse 17, we talked about this oven and this torch. Well, in ancient times, these small ovens purified metals. And as the metal was heated, the dross separated from the metal and rose to the top. I used to work in a dental lab, and we'd make these gold teeth. And sometimes we'd make gold teeth from old gold teeth, right? Sometimes we'd have a little gold bar that we would have, and you'd put it all into this crucible. And then you'd take the torch, and you'd put the torch right on it. And it would just be sitting there, right? And you got this heat. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it would go, and then it'd start wiggling. And then you look at it, you look at these glasses, and you see all these impurities just start rising to the top. And then you take the flux, and you dash the flux on there, and the next thing you know, all the impurities are gone, and this thing is just as bright as day. That's when it's ready. So the refiner then skims off the dross. And he skims off the dross until the metal is so bright that he can see his own face. And so Peter, we read it earlier, he says it's the proof of our faith is tested by fire. Malachi said that God would refine the Levites and purify them like gold. Here's what this tells me. God is purifying his people. Like he's purifying you through fiery trials. And as he's doing that, he is taking the dross off so that you will shine so brightly that he sees his face in us. It also tells me that if you're a Christian in here today, the fire you're going through has purpose to it. It's not a mistake. The question is, do you trust him, the refiner, to take the dross off and refine you? By the way, that's the normal way that God matures his children. Being refined through trials. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You know, one of the travesties of the prosperity gospel is they try to name and claim themselves out of the refiner's fire. And if you get out of the fire before being refined by it, then the dross won't be gone. And if the dross isn't gone, then he's not going to see his face in you. Abram had questions. It's okay. There's a couple different ways to ask questions, all right? You can be a defiant and say, how dare you let this happen to me? Or you can say, God, I trust you. I just need something. Can you give me some information? See, Abram trusts God. He's just trying to figure out how it's going to work since there's no child and no land. And God knows that Abram still has some dross to be refined away. And so you may be in a furnace right now, but it's not just any old furnace. It's God's furnace. And he's refining you so that you will be more like him. Point number two. Trust God to redeem you. And I wonder, are you the Abram of chapter 12 or the Abram of chapter 15? The Abram of chapter 12 was a religious man who had intellectual belief in God, but he did not have saving faith. Have you crossed that line from believing about God to putting your whole weight into him? And I would say if you have never repented of your sins and trusted wholly in Jesus Christ to save you, then you are the Abram of Genesis 12. You believe about God, but you do not believe in Christ. So when can I do that? Now. Behold, now is today is the day of salvation. Now is the appropriate time. If you have never been set free from the law of sin and death and found the freedom that's in Christ, repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I love Isaiah 61:1. Look what he says here. We're just going to close with this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. This is speaking of Jesus here. This, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. That's us. Father, thank you so much for this powerful chapter of Scripture where we see your Son over and over and over in it. God, I pray for those who are being refined. Thank you that you love us enough to refine us. I pray that we would consider it all joy when we encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And I pray that the endurance would have its perfect result, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that all the dross would be gone away. And I pray for those who need to be redeemed. God, I pray that they might today trust in what Jesus has done for them, and that in trusting you would give them faith, that you would credit righteousness to their account. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing together.